And it's been good to hear better singing in these last few weeks. It's been most encouraging. Now we're continuing in Ephesians chapter 6. And we've reached verse 5. Last week, the subject was wives and husbands, parents and children. Today, you will see that the subject is slaves and masters, or in modern terms, employees and their managers. When I looked at this passage, I thought this is going to be rather boring this week. But here it is in the Bible, so I mustn't avoid it. I better say something about it. I hope it won't be too dull. Another subject in our reading was the power of the devil, for Paul goes on in the next verses to speak about the power of the devil. And I'll refer to that briefly today and see if we can bring these two things together. Verse 5 of chapter 6. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. In verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Now, some people today are rather worried by this fact that Paul here doesn't call for the abolition of slavery. Surely he should have been leading a protest against this evil institution. Well, before I comment on that, let me say something about slavery in the ancient world. Firstly, slavery was universal. There were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. The whole workforce, not just domestics and laborers, but also doctors, teachers, and administrators, were slaves. Many of them were. Secondly, slaves were owned by another person and could not be free to choose where they would work. They were simply purchased as if they were a living tool, to be bought or discarded or sold. They had no rights. Thirdly, some slaves suffered terrible cruelty. The owner had the absolute right to kill his slave if he wanted. However, fourthly, many were not ill-treated, and many slaves were in fact well off. And fifthly, reforms were on the way. Slaves were to be set free after so many years' service. Now, clearly, slavery was a great wrong. Yet Paul is not calling for its abolition. Remember, Paul was not a great public figure. He was not like the Archbishop of Canterbury or the moderator, with the press come along and the TV interviewers come along and say, "What's your opinion on this political thing or that political thing?" Not at all. The Christian faith at this time was just a very tiny group of people. They had no worldly influence, no worldly power, no political voice at all. Most of the members of the Christian church at this time were in fact slaves themselves. However, Paul gives here three commandments to masters. And these three commandments will inevitably lead to the abolition of slavery if the Christian faith becomes spread throughout the Roman Empire, as it did eventually. The first commandment is this: treat your slaves in the same way as you want them to treat you. Now, Paul had said to slaves that they must do their work in wholehearted sincerity and respect for their masters. Therefore, masters must do the same, he says. They must treat their slaves as equals and respect them with wholehearted sincerity. Then secondly, Paul says, do not threaten them. In other words, don't abuse your power over your slave. And thirdly, he says, remember that before the Lord you are equals, he has no favorites. So although Paul doesn't make a political speech and say, abolish slavery, in these principles which he lays down, mutual respect and honor, he really has put the nail in the coffin of slave ownership for all who heed his words. Now, do you think the church should be mixing the gospel with politics? Should we be saying, politicians must do this or that or the other? Now, obviously, we're glad when Christian people do get elected to Parliament and local councils. So, when that happens, the church is already in politics. There are politicians in all four parties in Parliament. Four or five parties, if you count the Ulster Unionists, who are Christian people. There are a few Christians or some Christians in each of those parties. So the church is already in politics. But what people really mean when they complain about the church getting involved in politics, what they really mean is they don't want clergymen and Kirk Sessions and General Assemblies and moderators and archbishops making political statements. What they're really complaining about is the pulpit being used for politics. Now, some say, yes, the pulpit should be used for politics because the Christian faith is about justice and so is politics. But I ask those people, where does Christian justice come from? It comes from the love of God, trust and faith and forgiveness. Now, politics is necessary, but it can't make us love one another, trust one another, or forgive one another. Politicians make laws. And we need them. But laws cannot change our hearts, as I said last week. Laws cannot change our hearts. They cannot make us love one another. And so in the end of the day, laws cannot really be the source of justice in the world. Only the grace of God. Therefore, the church's message, the message of the minister, the bishop, the moderator, the general assembly, is not about making laws, getting involved in politics, but about the grace of God. Let's think of Jesus when he preached the Sermon on the Mount. There were many political controversies and political parties listening to him as he preached there above Lake Galilee. And each one was wondering, is he going to be on my side? Is he going to be on another side? Just as if it was a people today, it's say a crowd in Northern Ireland, and he was coming to speak, and people would be saying, is he going to be a unionist, or is he going to be a nationalist? And you notice as you read Jesus' sermon, he didn't even mention the political controversies. He didn't mention them. Did that mean that his message was irrelevant to these controversies? Not at all. Because although he didn't mention politics, his message did go right to the heart of his hearers and therefore challenged their deepest motives which lay behind their political opinions. And this is what Paul is doing here. He doesn't make a political statement saying, abolish slavery, but what he does say about our response to the gospel in our relationship with our fellow human beings means that slavery can't last long in a Christian community. Now, the message of the church today, of ministers and bishops and moderators, I believe, should be a message to the nation, but not a political message. Our message to the nation should be about the very heart of the gospel and how we respond to it in love for God and love for one another. And those issues go right to the heart of the political controversies. We don't need to mention the political controversies of the day. The love of God, the justice of God, the truth of God, and our response to that go right to the heart of political controversies. We don't have to mention them by name. Now, what relevance has Paul's words about slaves and masters for us today? They are relevant to employers and employees. And they go to the root of industrial disputes between management and workforce. You see, what happens when there's an industrial dispute is that each side majors on its rights and the other's duties. Now, in life, all of us have duties, don't we? And all of us think that we have rights as well. Now, a trade unionist, in negotiating with the management, speaks about the rights of the workers and the duties of the employers. The management, on the contrary, talks about the rights of the company and the duties of the workforce. And so there's a tension, and they don't agree. Now, Paul's message to both sides is the same. Think first about your duties, not your rights. That's his message. To the worker, he says, work as well as you can out of respect for your employer. To the boss, he says, don't abuse your power. Respect your workforce and be as generous as you can. And remember that both management and workers are accountable to God. Now that's relevant to all our relationships. We have relationships with our own family, with our neighbors, with people in the church, with our community and in the workplace. Now, question should never be, are other people doing their duty by me? But am I doing my duty by them? Now, the Roman Empire's economy depended upon slavery. Thankfully, slavery is now abolished, though sadly it does exist unofficially in the Middle East and parts of Asia. But quite apart from slavery, there are terrible injustices in the world and untold human suffering. What's the root of the problem? Well, let's read the next verses, verse 10 to 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Now I'm going to be speaking more about those verses and the reality of evil and the devil in the next few weeks, and the armor of God, which God provides for us. But just make a few brief points here. Jesus spoke of a whole people or a whole nation being possessed by evil, being possessed by the devil. I believe that's what we saw in Nazi Germany earlier this century, and not only in them, but many others. A whole generation, a nation, or a political party can become demonized. We must take seriously the power of the devil, even in causing some of the enormous suffering that dreadful dictators do cause, who love to worship themselves. Let's just think of the Garden of Eden story briefly. Man succumbs to the devil's suggestion that he should make himself his own God. That's what the Garden of Eden story is about. Man succumbs to the suggestion that he should put himself before everybody and everything else. We see here that the devil only does his work in cooperation with human beings. If man had not given in to the devil's temptation, the devil would have no power at all in the world. Now God confronts the man, his wife, and the devil in the story. He says, "What have you done?" Now the man blames the woman and God. He says, "It's the woman who you gave to be with me that's caused me to do wrong." The woman blames the devil. "He enticed me and I ate." God blames all three, but each refused to acknowledge his or her responsibility and tried to pass the blame to another. Have you and I ever done that, I wonder? There'll be no lasting peace in Bosnia, in Northern Ireland, or in our own personal broken relationships amongst family or friends or relatives, unless all sides kneel at the foot of the cross of Jesus. Because it's only there, at the foot of the cross, that we realize that we have no absolute rights. We can't come to God and say, "I deserve this." We can't come to one another and say, "I deserve that." On the contrary, all of us deserve God's judgment. It's only by his grace and love that we live at all, and he does love us very much. Because the cross takes away our sin, it also defeats the power of the devil. For the devil exercises his power through our sins. And the cross restores the authority to Christ himself, who said, "All authority." He's the only one with real rights in this world. Not you and me, but Christ. For he said, "All authority, all of it, in heaven and in earth, has been given to me. Go therefore into all the world and make that known." But he is not some great ogre, some impersonal boss who dispenses with us when he doesn't want us and makes us redundant at a whim. He is a loving Savior who cares for us. We can be glad that he is the one who has absolute authority. And the final say about the destiny of this world is not in the hands of greedy employers, revolutionary workers, evil dictators, nor the devil, but him who loved us to the end. Our message to the nations is not a political message. It's a message about Christ. We have no rights. Christ is Lord and Savior. We have the joyous duty to serve him and one another. And in doing that, we find that he restores our human dignity, forgives us our sins, delivers us from evil, grants us eternal life, and gives us freedom, and calls us to give our lives in his service. Amen, and may God bless to us this preaching of his word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we kneel at the foot of the cross, confessing not that we have rights, but that we have a need. We look to Jesus, from whom the light of life comes. Help us in serving him and one another to find our human dignity in love and faith and service. For Christ's sake, Amen.